Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 5 through 16. That's the remainder of the chapter, which is a rather lengthy portion of Scripture. It's not as involved, though, as some texts. And in fact, what Paul is doing here is he goes back to something he'd spoken of earlier, a great concern that he'd had. One of the reasons that he wrote this letter, and that is a previous letter, what we would number as 3 Corinthians, because as you remember, 2 Corinthians is really the fourth letter that he wrote. And back in chapter 2 and verse 4, he speaks of this letter that was a harsh letter he wrote. It had to do with discipline. And he was very concerned about the effect that that letter would have upon the Corinthians. And just before he wrote this letter, he had learned from Titus that it had been a good effect, that it had promoted repentance among the people. So he picks up on that, and he's talking about that letter, the effect that it had, the good effect that it had, and how the result of that news that Titus brought him of their response, their good response, was that he had been lifted from his discouragement, his concern, to great joy. So that's what our text is about, beginning with verse 5. For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice in everything. I have confidence in you. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together and this opportunity to read your scriptures together and then consider their meaning. We pray that as we do that, you'd bless us, that you would give us an understanding of the things that Paul has written, understand the comfort that he received and why it is he received it, and how your people can have comfort daily. And we can go through the experiences of life with hope. Oftentimes we lose that hope a bit. We become discouraged. That's common to life. And yet there's no need for it. We know that because we have an eternal God who is always faithful to us and is leading us providentially and faithfully to a good end. In fact, that's the way we can look at all of life's experiences. Though they are hard, though they are very discouraging at times, the confidence we have is that everything will end well. So may we take that thought away from our text this morning. May we be encouraged by it, blessed, and built up in the faith. We pray that for the other lessons that are taught in the Sunday school classes this morning. Bless the teachers. We thank you for raising them up and using them. We pray you'd bless them this morning. None of us, Father, can teach effectively, accurately. None of us can learn apart from the Spirit of God ministering through us and in us. And so we pray for that ministry in this hour and in the hours to come. And we pray your blessing upon our meeting this evening when we regather here and celebrate our Lord's death and resurrection, his sacrifice for us that obtained eternal life. You've blessed us abundantly, and we do thank you, Father. We praise you. We'll spend all eternity doing that. We have much else to thank you for, Lord, the material blessings of life. You give them abundantly. We thank you. We pray for those that are in need, for the sick, for the discouraged, for the unemployed. We pray that you would give them healing, give them encouragement. We pray that you would enable them to reflect upon the great promises we have, and that you would give them joy in the knowledge that we are secure and blessed in you. And Father, you have blessed this land abundantly, and we do acknowledge that. We thank you, particularly on this day, this weekend, this memorial weekend. We remember your many blessings to this nation and how you have preserved our freedom. We are, in many ways, a unique nation. You have blessed us abundantly, and we thank you for the men and women throughout the generations of our nation's history that you have raised up to defend this land, and many of whom have sacrificed their lives. We thank you for their service. And we pray for those abroad today, fighting in the Middle East and Central Asia, that you would protect them, bless them, use them for good. And we pray that particularly for the Christian soldiers that are there, that they would be protected by you and that you would enable them to be more than good soldiers, but be good Christians and witnesses for Christ wherever they are. Bless them and bless our nation, we pray. We pray that you bless us now as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study together, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. One of my favorite hymn writers is William Cooper. In his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, he wrote, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." Every line of that hymn is good, but that particular line focuses on the problem and the solution. We are all fearful saints, some more than others, but we all at times worry for various reasons. We get discouraged, down, and depressed. This is one reason that the Psalms have always proved a great solace to God's people, because they reveal the trials and the emotions that are typical of human experience. In Psalm 42, David asked himself the question, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" The circumstances of his life were hard, and David was depressed. It happens to us all. But there is a solution. And Paul refers to it in our text, almost in passing, when he writes that God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us. He tells us about the encouragement that God gave to him in our text of 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 16, and he tells us how he got that comfort. He had been in an anxious state of mind before he had written this letter. In the early chapters of the book, he describes his travels and emotions in order to explain to the Corinthians the reason that he had not come to Corinth as he had promised and planned to do. There was trouble in the church. The Corinthian believers were divided against him over an issue of discipline, and he felt that his presence, while he had planned to be there, would at that time have made matters worse, so he didn't come. Instead, he sent a letter instructing the church to put a certain individual under discipline, a man in the church who had personally attacked Paul. The letter he wrote has been lost to us. We've covered that in some detail, I think, in our earlier lessons in the book of 2 Corinthians. But Paul wrote about that, as I mentioned a moment ago at the beginning of our lesson when I was reading, that he mentioned this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here in this chapter, he brings it up again. It was a severe letter that he wrote. It was a letter so severe that it worried him after he had sent it as to what would be the response of the Corinthians. Would it polarize them? Would it make them increase more angry with him? Would it destroy his relationship with them? And so he was worried about that, and he sent Titus, as a result, to Corinth to deal with the matter. And then these events took place in Ephesus. He then left the city of Ephesus after all of that, traveled north to Troas, the city of the site of ancient Troy on the northwest coast of Asia Minor. He waited there for Titus to come and tell him the news of Corinth and how the response had been. Titus didn't come. He had a very good ministry there in Troas, but he was so anxious, so worried about these things that Paul left Troas, crossed the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, where he hoped to meet Titus there and hoped that he would find him there. That's where Paul's story, his travel log in the earlier part of the book, ended. And then he began a long digression from chapter 2, verse 14, to chapter 7, verse 4. It was a good digression. It's full of rich theological treasure. Philip Hughes, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, wrote that if these four chapters were missing from our Bibles, we would be missing what he calls some of the mountain peaks of spiritual doctrine. So we are glad that under the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul digressed and he went into some of these great doctrinal issues that he spoke about. But now he comes back to his personal story, comes back to his travels and his emotions, and explains how when he arrived in Macedonia, probably the city of Philippi, he was in great distress over the Corinthians and this whole issue of the letter and their response to it. He writes in verse 5, "For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." Doesn't explain what the outward conflicts were, but the fears within were no doubt concerns over the church and the well-being of the converts in Corinth. Paul says that he had no rest and that he was afflicted on every side. So even the great apostle who believed in and taught the absolute sovereignty of God would sometimes worry. Now, he didn't worry about himself. He worried about them. But belief in God's sovereignty doesn't empty a person of his or her emotions. Calvinists aren't Stoics. They feel deeply. We should. Christ did. He wept over Jerusalem, over the people's implacable sin and their refusal to come to him. He wept at Lazarus' tomb over the effects of sin and the tragedy of death. Paul, too, had a real and active emotional life. He was greatly concerned for the Corinthians. And until Titus arrived with news on conditions in Corinth, Paul had no rest for for his spirit. But rest did come, he writes in verse 6, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus came with good news. He actually brought both good and bad news. The good news was that the disciplinary matter had been resolved satisfactorily. Titus also would have informed Paul of the activity in Corinth of false teachers and the increasing influence that they had on many in the church. And Paul will deal with that problem in the last chapters of the book. In fact, that becomes a very prominent aspect of the book of 2 Corinthians. But here, he rejoiced greatly at the good news that the people had responded well to him, that the letter had a good effect. And he was grateful to God for that. He describes God as God who comforts the depressed. It's a description very similar to the title that he gave to the Lord back in chapter 1 and verse 3, the God of all comfort. God is a living God. You know, some distant deity that's uninvolved and unattached with the affairs of the world or the affairs of us personally, individually. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is omniscient. He knows intimately all of the concerns of all of his saints. He knows us, and he cares about us. We should never forget that. Christians sometimes feel deserted in a personal crisis when they lose a job or their marriage fails. Those things do happen to God's people. And they are life-shaking events, real trials in people's lives. But God never abandons us. His everlasting arms are always underneath us, as Moses put it in Deuteronomy 33:27. And at the right time, he gives comfort to the depressed. In fact, Calvin believed that the more we are afflicted, the greater will be the comfort that God has prepared for us. And Calvin would have known he lived a very difficult life, had many trials and many emotional struggles. Many terrible events occurred that weighed him down. So he probably knew that from experience. Comfort is one of the main lessons of this book. It's one of the great lessons that we are given in 2 Corinthians. And we've seen it, and we will see it again. And God comforts the depressed. That's what Paul says. So look to him. Trust in him, and he will give you comfort at the right time. For Paul, that comfort came in the person of Titus. Paul was glad to see his faithful friend and comrade. But the greatest joy from his visit was not so much in the presence of Titus as in the news that Titus brought. All was well at Corinth. The church had repented. The harsh letter Paul had written had not turned them against him. It had turned them to him. Their love for Paul was great. Titus reported to him about their longing for him, their mourning and zeal for Paul. That was a complete change. The congregation had been turned against him by someone in the church. He's not named. Evidently, he was a significant person, someone with some authority in the church. And this individual had attacked Paul. We don't know the details. But many in the church had evidently sided with this man, the apostle's opponent. They had refused to discipline him, but through the letter, and probably to some degree through Titus's ministry there in Corinth, they had responded. In fact, Paul wrote back in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that the man who had caused trouble for him had himself repented. Their discipline had worked. So Paul could say, I rejoiced. In verses 8 and 9, he speaks about the letter that he had written, the severe letter, and the feelings that he had about it, the concern that it had caused him. He writes in verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Paul hated to hurt them, like a parent that doesn't enjoy disciplining his or her child, but it was necessary. He knew it was necessary, and that's why he did it. And yet he regretted doing it for the pain that it caused at the moment, but he knew that that pain, as he says, would be only for a while. So now he says in verse 9 he could rejoice. Not that he'd made them sorrowful. That caused him sorrow. But he could rejoice because their sorrow led to repentance. And for the rest of the passage, Paul talks of their godly response. It proved the kind of people they were. That's what encouraged Paul and lifted him out of his discouragement, his depression. They responded well. They repented, and that's the way the new creation in Christ does respond. The response of the natural man is just the opposite of that. He gets defensive, self-justifying, puts up an argument in order to defend himself, counter the charges that are made. The Corinthians didn't do that. They listened, they considered what the apostle wrote, and they were sorrowful. They recognized the truth of what Paul had written, and they turned from their error. They repented. And so, Paul says, did not suffer loss in anything. Now, that was Paul's concern for them, and the real purpose in being so candid and severe with them. He was afraid that through their disobedience, they would suffer loss. Now, what loss is he referring to here? Loss of salvation? Well, some would say that, but that cannot be, and we certainly have covered that subject many times, but we know that's impossible for a believer in Jesus Christ. And it's clear here from Paul's declarations and earlier statements that he made that he believed the Corinthians to be real believers. They were saved. He didn't think they'd lost their salvation. That's an impossibility. So they could mean a loss of joy, a loss of vitality in the Christian life. But probably, from his earlier statements in this book and his warning back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 about building badly on the foundation of Christ, he means here a loss of reward. That was his concern. He wasn't content to have laid a good foundation in Corinth, which he had done. He wanted to see them build well upon that foundation. He wanted them to go to grow in Christ and advance in the faith. The Christian life and the work of the church is more than giving the gospel. It's certainly that. And if a church isn't giving the gospel, it's not carrying out the work of the ministry. But that's just the beginning. It's about instruction in the whole counsel, the whole purpose of God, to make people mature and useful. And Paul's concern in this epistle, and you see this particularly in the last chapter of the book, his concern was that they be complete, that they be mature. So Paul was a diligent pastor and apostle. He was like a father to the Corinthians. He gave them good counsel and sometimes hard advice. He gave them what they needed, even when it meant hurting them, hurting their feelings and risking the loss of their friendship. He did that, but they responded well. Again, that's not easy to do. Correction is hard to take. It's hard for any of us to take. It produces sorrow. It wounds us to some extent. And there are two responses that can be made. We touched a bit on it a moment ago, but there's a godly response and there's a worldly response. That's what Paul describes in verse 10. He speaks of the way the world responds to the sorrow that it experiences when correction is made and how it responds to sorrow for its sin. It responds oftentimes with regret. The true believer responds to the sorrow for its sin with repentance. Now, regret and repentance are not the same thing. Regret may be nothing more than self-pity without turning to God. Repentance is a change of mind. That's basically what the Greek word repent means. It literally is translated something like afterthought. It's a change of heart. It's a change that results in a turning from sin and a turning to God for mercy. Sorrow may lead to that, but sorrow itself is not repentance. Sorrow is good and proper. It should be there. If we commit a sin, there should be a sense of sorrow for having done that. There should be an emotional response for that. But just because a person is sorry and weeps doesn't mean that he or she is repentant. Judas was sorry. Esau wept, but neither was repentant. So there's no remedial value in weeping over sin. Repentance is not being sorry. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. And it results in a change of conduct. The Corinthians did that. And their repentance showed that their profession of faith was real, that it was genuine. That they were not pretenders. They were genuine. And learning of that thrilled the apostle. He gives his response in verse 11 where he writes, "For behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you." So the Corinthians were an illustration of the very thing he wrote about, the right response to sorrow. He lists the fruit of their sorrow in the six different ways they showed their repentance. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. They were indignant toward themselves for their indifference toward the sin in their midst. They were zealous for Paul and his apostolic authority. Repentance leads to salvation in the unbeliever. And the saved are a repenting people, continually turning from sin. We don't simply repent once in our life and that's the end of repentance any more than we believe once in our life and that's the end of our faith. Really, repentance and faith are different aspects of the same thing. But having believed in Christ, we continue to believe in Him to the end. Throughout the rest of our lives and throughout all eternity, our faith is fixed on Him. And throughout our lives, as we sin, we repent. We repent continually. The Corinthians did that, and Paul was pleased. By their right response, they had vindicated themselves and showed themselves to be innocent in the matter, Paul says. In other words, that they had put things right. And Paul states in verse 12 that this was the reason he had written that harsh letter. And for that reason, he says, we have been comforted. Titus was encouraged. He'd probably gone to Corinth expecting the worst. The Corinthians were in rebellion against Paul. Things were not right in the church, and no doubt he anticipated a bad reception. But to his surprise, they received the apostle's letter with conviction, and they responded obediently to Titus's ministry. So that Paul says, Titus was refreshed in his spirit by them. And that confirmed a boast that Paul had made to Titus. Paul had great confidence in the Corinthians. Such confidence that in spite of their failings, he assured Titus that fundamentally they were right with God. And that they would turn around toward him. He was confident of that, and he sent Titus off to Corinth with that assurance. Titus may not have been nearly as confident as Paul was about that. I'm sure he went there with great anticipation, great concern. But events proved Paul right, and he says in verse 14, I was not put to shame. You responded just the way I said you would. His confidence was confirmed, And he was greatly encouraged by that, and he adds to the encouragement in verse 15 where he tells them that, their obedience and their reception of Titus had deeply impressed Titus. So he encourages the Corinthians that they'd had a good effect on his friend Titus and had actually won a place in Titus's heart. Verse 15, his affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. So Paul concludes in verse 16, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Now, Paul's point in this passage is to explain the reason that he wrote that severe letter. It was to elicit a right response from the Corinthians. It was to galvanize repentance in them. It worked. They repented of their negligence. They disciplined the offender in the church, and they renewed their devotion to Paul and to his authority as the apostle. That confirmed Paul's confidence in them. But it also shows the power of God's word. In verse 14, Paul said, "We spoke all things to you in truth." His whole ministry to them had been one of communicating God's truth. His severe letter had been one of truth, difficult but true. And Titus ministered the truth to them when he came. That's all Paul had. Paul didn't have, evidently, a powerful personality. He didn't come with money. He didn't come with all kinds of worldly attractions. Paul came with one great weapon, one great tool, and that was the truth of God, the Word of God. But that was enough. The Scriptures are sufficient to produce the right changes in a person's life because, as we so often say, the Scriptures are supernatural. They are not supernatural or sufficient by themselves. They are effective because the Holy Spirit works in and through them. This is the only book that we can count on the Spirit working through. And He always works through this book. Scriptures are accompanied by His ministry of power. So we should never underestimate the power of God's Word on those who hear and read it. That's what changed the Corinthians. That's what caused them to repent. And the challenge to us is to know God's Word and believe it. It's the revelation of the mind of God. It is wisdom and it is power, and it is full of promises that we need to know and promises that we need to rest upon. And it's there in those great promises and in the knowledge of the God who made those promises that we will find comfort. Well, that too is very much what this passage is about. Comfort, encouragement, rest for the soul. Paul had been worried over the condition of the Corinthians when he finally got comfort. This episode in Paul's life illustrates how God deals with us in grace to comfort the depressed. And that, too, is one of the main points of this passage. In verse 6, Paul introduces the solution to depression with two of the greatest words in the Bible. But God. We find those words very significantly in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive. Conditions are bleak. They are beyond us. They are impossible. But God, who is the God of the impossible, who does what we cannot do, intervenes to change things. That was Paul's situation. He was down, worried, depressed. That's what he says in verse 5. It is how he begins the text. In Macedonia, we had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us. In the darkest moments, God comes to our aid to give relief. Those dark times can last for a while. Paul's trials began earlier in Ephesus, or just after leaving. He spoke of that earlier in the book. Those trials continued as he traveled north to Troas and then afterward in Macedonia. Now, that was a matter of months. I don't know how many months it was, but there were a number of months in there that Paul was in distress. And there's a lesson in that, and that is God doesn't always give us instant relief. We want that. We cannot help but want that. But we shouldn't be surprised if we are put in situations where we struggle for a time. Many of the great men of God struggled over a long period of time with various distresses, various difficulties, many of them emotional. Charles Spurgeon is one. He had long periods of depression. It was a chronic problem in his life. There's a chapter in his book, Lectures to My Students, entitled The Minister's Fainting Fits. And that's a 19th century term or description of depression. Now, we need to distinguish between what we call depression and what the professionals mean by depression, which is clinical depression. What I'm referring to here, well, what I think Paul means, is something like melancholy, sadness, gloominess, that can lead to a sense of hopelessness. That's not uncommon among Christians. In fact, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who had a very promising career as a physician before becoming a great preacher in London, wrote a book entitled Spiritual Depression. And it's a book that he brings some of his medical expertise to, but a book that was developed around experiences that he had, people that he met with, what he had confronted in the ministry. And he says that is a very common condition, this spiritual depression that people have. Now, it shouldn't be. Of all people, Christians ought to be happy, joyful people. In a sense, Lloyd-Jones said, a depressed Christian is a contradiction in terms, and is a very poor recommendation for the gospel. But it happens. It happened to David. Many of the Psalms give voice to his misery. In the Psalm I referred to at the beginning, Psalm 42, he wrote of a time when he was down and defeated. But he knew he should not have been. He asks himself, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" He was analyzing himself to know the reason for his feeling of hopelessness. He knew that it was not right. Circumstances were real and hard, but he knew that he should not be in despair. And he gives himself the solution in the next line. He asks, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" And then he answers, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." Hope in God. That is the solution. And the reason is He's always present and will always help. He always helps those who trust in Him. He never fails. We are never in a hopeless situation. And we need to know that. Lloyd-Jones wrote that in order to overcome depression, a person needs to know how to handle himself or herself. And he wrote, you have to take yourself in hand, you have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, "Why are you cast down?" We need to learn, in other words, to preach to ourselves. Every one of us should be a preacher. You always have an audience, yourself, if nothing else. And so we're to be preaching. And what do we preach? Well, we preach doctrine. That's what good sermons are made of. Doctrine and the promises of God. Remind ourselves of what it means to be justified, that we are once and for all, completely and forever acceptable to God, that God in His grace has brought us into His family, He's brought us into union with Himself, that having placed us in Christ, we are absolutely and completely and forever acceptable to Him. We don't need to strive to measure up, to earn His favor. We have it. We are children of God, reconciled to Him, sealed with the Holy Spirit. We can never be lost. We have been sealed, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, to the day of redemption. We have eternal life. We have a glorious future, and God is presently helping us. He is the God who comforts the depressed. Not who may comfort them, not who sometimes comforts them, who does comfort. And we can count on that. He will give help and relief. Gave it to Paul. Didn't come immediately. It took time. But God, in His time and in His way, comforted him in the right time and in the right way. His way of doing it was through Titus. When Titus brought Paul the good news from Corinth, then he was comforted. And there's a lesson in that for us. God uses people to comfort His people. At the beginning of our study, I mentioned William Cooper as one of my favorite hymn writers. Cooper was a man of talents, a very gifted poet, recognized by the English-speaking world as a great poet. Not just within the church, but in society at large, he was recognized as a very gifted poet, but also a man with a very painful and troubled life. He was saved as a young man while in an insane asylum. Now, it would be nice if the story ended there. We like our stories to end with a happy ending, but it doesn't. Life often doesn't fit into nice, happily ever after stories. Cooper's didn't. He suffered through periods of deep depression and despair, becoming convinced that he was lost, even though he was a Calvinist. He knew a believer could never be lost, but he thought that he was the exception. Well, that's what the mind can do. It is a tricky thing. In fact, as Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we still have enough of that in our own heart that's true. It deceives. It lies to us. And depression is that way. It is a deceiving kind of experience. And those dark periods plagued him to the very end of his life. But William Cooper had a friend, John Newton. We know about Newton. He's the author, the writer of one of our favorite hymns, Amazing Grace. And he became Cooper's pastor. He spent time with him. They went on long walks together. They wrote hymns together. Even after Newton moved to London to minister, he kept in contact with Cooper. Newton wrote him regularly, and he would come back from London to visit him. William Cooper said of John Newton, "A sincerer or more affectionate friend no man ever had." That's what the church needs. John Newton's to minister to its William Cooper's with God's Word, showing them that Christ and His atonement is sufficient, all sufficient. Our security doesn't depend upon our feelings, our moods, our circumstances. It depends completely, solely, and forever on our Savior, on Jesus Christ. And He will never lose one of His sheep. He cannot, and he didn't lose William Cooper, whether Cooper knew it or not. We need people to remind us that we trust in Jesus Christ, not in giant despair. Depression is a great enemy, and depression is a liar. The Lord is true, and He comforts the depressed. We need people to come alongside of us and help us with that, to rebuke us, as Paul did the Corinthians, and lead us to repentance when we need that. We need people to encourage us, to encourage those who are down, the unemployed, the chronically ill, parents with rebellious children. The list of problems is endless. The needs are great. And they're true in every church, and they're true here. So may God open our eyes to the needs around us. Open our eyes to them and give me, give you a desire to help, give encouragement, to listen to people, to pray for them in their needs. Well, may God help us to do that. But if you're here without Christ, you have the greatest need. You are lost, and you need to be found. You need the Savior. And our prayer for you is that you would come to know Him. He is God's Son who died for sinners, bore the penalty of sin in their place, so that everyone who believes in Him would be saved. So the exhortation to you is, see your need, repent of your sin, believe in Jesus Christ. May God help you to do that. Well, I mentioned William Cooper. He wrote another hymn that's one of the favorites in the church. There is a fountain filled with blood. Let's stand and sing that. We'll conclude with hymn 192 in the Red Book and then remain standing for the benediction. Father, we do thank You for the gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what His death, the shedding of His blood, has meant for us. It has cleansed us from all our guilty stains. There's a great comfort in that. That's the greatest comfort. We're clean before You, and we have a glorious future. We thank You for that. Thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.